All right, tonight we're ready to look at the fact that Paul is under tremendous pressures and affliction, and now we will caption this section, the God-sent help from Titus. God-sent help from Titus. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 16. And I feel reasonably sure we will finish that tonight, and then we will go to the biggest section anywhere in the Bible on the subject of Christian giving, the grace of giving, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, and we should at least get into the first part of that tonight. So first of all, God sent comfort from Titus, and we start with verses 5 through 7 with the idea of the comfort provided by God. Comfort of God is the theme. And comfort, we don't mean comfortable, as in an easy chair. We mean encouragement, that the more the pressure builds, the more we're encouraged and the more we're incited to go forward. And that is given for us, first of all, in terms of a setting. And the setting for the encouragement of God is the discouraging situations around which Paul finds himself beset. Remember, this resumes where we left off in 2:13, and that's the first thing to say about the setting. It resumes 2:13. We've had a big parenthesis, and the parenthesis has been in chapter 2, he was on his way to Macedonia to find Titus, and now he is in Macedonia again with Titus, and in between, remember, we have the whole concept of the doctrine of a true ministry, or the doctrine of true service for the Lord. And so, while it's been parenthetical, that does not mean it has been unimportant. It simply is indicating that Paul has broken off in the narrative, and now we're bringing that to a conclusion when we come down to chapter 7 and verse 5. So, we resume 2:13, and the resuming of it revolves about two things. First of all, Paul is disappointed in both cases. When we left 2:13, he had been disappointed because he had gone to Troas to see Titus, and he wasn't there. And now he's come into Macedonia, and as he arrives, Titus isn't there either. So Paul is very disappointed. The worst fears that he has had looks like they may come true, and this is the setting that is there. He also says in both places that day and night we had no rest. He says that in 2:13. He says that in 7:5. In each case there was no rest. In the first place there was no rest in spirit, and in the second there is no rest from the physical suffering. The totality of suffering is the emphasis that is made. And we have thus verse 5 of chapter 7. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Literally, on every side is in all, from all directions, from all sources. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. The fears within would be, I've sent Titus down to Corinth with this letter. Will they lynch him? Will they like him? Will they be angry over the letter? Will they receive him at all? Or will they ignore the letter and tear it up? And Paul feared that the worst thing might happen. And as we begin in chapter 7 and verse 5, it looks like those fears are completely justified because Titus isn't there either. He has, you can imagine, it's the type of thing where you're expecting your son or daughter in at 9 o'clock and it's 10 o'clock and they're not here, and it's 11 and they're not here, and it's 12 and they're not here. And the more they do not arrive, the more the tension grows. And this is what it is with Paul. He's sort of looking out his front window saying, do you see Titus down there? And at this point, there is nothing. And that is the setting in which we find God's comfort coming to him. So the setting, it resumes 2:13, and we then have an emphasis on the source of the comfort. And the source of the comfort is found in verse 5. And it's all contrast. Verse 5 says, we are in agony. Verse 6, but God, Who comforts the depressed? Remember, we know this morning that this is a little expression that goes along with God, and it means this is typical of Him. But God, who comforts the depressed, and that's the way He is, and that's the way He does, and that flows from His character, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So God is the source, and Titus is the means whereby the encouragement comes along. And so if God is the source, then we have the agent that God uses, and the agent is Titus. And the agent comes, and Paul is encouraged by three things, and they're all found in verses 6 and 7. Verse 7, we are comforted by the coming of Titus. Verse 7, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So three things encourage Paul. Number one, Titus' arrival. He had been waiting for him for a long time, and now he's arrived. Second, Titus' experience at Corinth. They had treated him very well. And third, the Corinthian response was very good. And so these things go together, and they're very common things, very human things, but notice, even though the arrival of Titus buoyed Paul, and so did his good experience down there with the Corinthians, that buoyed him up, and the Corinthian response was good, and that buoyed him up. And while Titus was the agent, all of this is called comfort from God. Notice Paul is assuming the sovereignty of God over circumstances. God, in a sovereign way, brought things together to give him encouragement. All right, moving then away from the comfort of God, we have the background of the letter of sorrow. The comfort of God has arrived, and he now begins to talk about a letter of sorrow. Verses 8 through 13a. And we have, as Paul sends this letter of rebuke and so forth to the Corinthians, you have listed in verse 8, what was their initial response? The initial response, verse 8. And it's on the Corinthian part, first of all, and we'll just put them and then Paul. First, them, verse 8. For though I caused you pain, sorrow, by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that not that you were made sorrowful, but you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. So notice, the initial response to the letter from Paul was pain. The initial response on the part of Paul was regret. I'm sorry I did it. And so as the letter is written, it arrives in Corinth at the hand of Titus. They open the letter, and they are immediately pained by what Paul says to them, and they hurt. And Paul hears that they hurt, and he says, well, I regret that I did it. At least he regretted that temporarily. Notice that is in verse 8. Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. That's now. Though I did regret it. I don't now, but I did then. And he's going to tell us why he did not. But notice how this all starts out on a very common level. Who has not written a letter to somebody and they opened it and it caused them pain? And in response to the fact that they were caused pain by what you said or what you did, they're a good friend and you really wish you had never said it or had never done it. That's where we start out. Now we're going to find out how God takes that common experience that we've all had and he's going to work it into something very, 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 very great. So we move away from the initial response to the ultimate response. And that is in verse 9 and 10. Verse 9. I now rejoice, not that I made you hurt, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. So notice we've got the ultimate result on the Corinthians, first of all, subjectively. And the subjective effect is very simple. The result of the letter led to repentance. We have mentioned before that the word repentance in English is probably the worst translation for the Greek word you could ever have. Because the Greek word metanoeo does not mean to repent, though it is often translated that way. Metanoeo, the verb, compound. Naeo, or nous, means your brain, your capacity to think. We've got it in all of our noid words. Paranoid is directly transliterated from the Greek word nous, which means mind. Thus, the word is a word that means to think. It's a mental activity, the activity of the brain, the activity of the mind. And the meta on the front carries the idea of a change. It means the way you think is changed. And obviously something comes from that. When we learn to think differently, we act differently. So it is the thinking change that results in a conduct change. So metanoeo, repent, is to change thinking or to change viewpoint and thus conduct. Remember, as a man thinks in his mind, so is he. And so it's in essence a change of mental attitude. That is why when you come here, we teach. We do not major on trying to, preach at you. The point is, we want mental attitudes changed by the instruction of the Word of God so that conduct will be changed. And you always start with viewpoint that brings about this kind of repentance. Now, there's another interesting lesson here. Notice that sorrow, and that is an emotion, isn't it? They read that letter and the emotion of sorrow and pain welled up. Now, we often emphasize that we shouldn't live on our emotions, that we do not know we're Christians because we feel that way. We know on an objective basis, and we shouldn't be led by our emotions. But I want you to notice something in this context. Notice what a wonderful thing emotion did for them. Sorrow, the emotion, led them to what? Repentance. So the interesting thing is to note that emotion can have a beneficial effect. The letter made them feel bad, and as a result of feeling bad, they changed their way of thinking. Or we ought to put it this way. The emotion of sorrow and pain got channeled in the right direction. It could have gone in a wrong direction, noticing down at verse 10. For the sorrowful emotion that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So notice, sorrow, the emotion of sorrow can be productive or non-productive. Also notice here that sorrow was not an end in itself. It was a means to an end. And it is also showing that when they hurt, their volition was in control. They chose to say, this pain is going to go down this road. This pain is not going to make us bitter. This pain is going to do something. And that's saying, we are hurting, but we are in control. And we are going to direct this pain that we have in the direction of a change of mental attitude. So actually then, what makes sorrow remedial is not the actual experience of it, but our reaction to it. And this is a story in reactions to a very painful letter. They responded in the right way and led to subjective change, repentance. It also led to an objective change. And if the subjective was repentance, the objective was reformation. They got it together. They got it together in their mind, and then they got it together in their conduct. Now notice down in verse 11 through 13, you have an example of how they took the letter that rebuked them so severely, and they let it do its work. Verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow. So what we're going to have is going to be a very simple listing of the products of godly sorrow. The products of godly sorrow. And they're coming to us now down in this verse. And the first one is in verse 11, "For behold, what earnestness this thing brought about." And the word earnest, Greek word spoude, is a word that means seriousness of purpose. It's a word that means seriousness of purpose. The Corinthians, as a result of the letter, got serious about what they were here for. They got their act together in a very, very serious manner. Second, notice it made them serious about vindication of their name. Paul had pointed out the things that were going on in Corinth, and they took it seriously, and we come again to verse 11. They want to have a vindication of themselves. Vindication is a Greek word, apologia. We've got it in English in the word apology, and it means to defend. They wanted now to defend their name, their reputation. They're getting serious about the purpose of life, and this was brought about by a letter. Next, it brought about righteous indignation. It woke them up. Notice, coming again to verse 11, what indignation? Boy, that's something the Corinthians just couldn't manage to produce. Remember chapter 5 of the book of 1 Corinthians, where he says you've got this horrible case of immorality and you don't do anything about it. They were lazy in that area. Then he continues, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrate yourself to be innocent in the matter. The strong response to this letter of sorrow, and they get their act very, very much together. Well, that brings a lot of joy to Titus, and that's how we really conclude this section, verse 14. He says, besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And his affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, and how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Now that sets the stage for chapter 8 and 9, and chapters 8 and 9 we will simply call the grace of giving. It is the longest chapter in the Bible about the subject of Christian giving. Now let's just kind of sketch it out. Here's the way the outline will go. First of all, in looking at chapter 8 and 9, notice we're divided up into paragraphs. And again, if you're looking at a New American Standard Bible, you can tell a new paragraph by a boldface number of the verse. And so you start with 8 and go down until you get to verse 16. So 8, 1 through 15 is the first paragraph. And that first paragraph deals with the subject of the need for generosity. The need for generosity. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 14. Well, I'm spelling well tonight, aren't I? I have need for genocide or something down here. Need for generosity. I'll probably do better without this thing. It's hard to think of what you're saying next and what you just said so you don't repeat it. Then you've got to write it and spell it right all at one time. And if I have to chew gum at the same time, everything crashes. Your capacity is lost. So notice it begins with the need for generosity. And we'll find this stressed all the way through these verses. Then you get down to verse 16 and you start a new paragraph that goes through 9:5. And the theme there will be the messenger of generosity. Notice verse 16, thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. Then finally, in 6 through 15, which concludes chapter 9, you have the results of generosity. But we begin now in our closing minutes to look at the need for generosity. And Paul comes on first by giving an example. What is the example of generosity? 8, 1 through 5. Now, if you wanted to give an example of generous material giving, what kind of example would you select? You would obviously select a big giver. Well, as you might expect, when you begin to study the Scriptures, God's way of looking at things and our way of looking at things goes about 180 degrees in opposite direction. And thus, when God picks out an example of generosity in giving, He goes to people that were absolutely poverty-stricken. Isn't that strange? He doesn't go to any of the big givers. He goes to the people that didn't have anything and will give them as an example, which we will see. But notice we begin in verse 1 with, in giving, what is the foundation of all Christian giving? The foundation is in 8:1. Now, the thing I want you to note before we read the verse is, wouldn't you think that Paul would come on in this way? He would say, now, I want you to look at what the Macedonian Christians have done. You ought to see their achievement. These people were so poor that they gave above what they were even able to do. Look at their achievement and look how much they have done. Well, notice how chapter 8 begins. Chapter 8 begins in presenting the giving of the churches in Macedonia as not something they had achieved, but it is something that they had received. Verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. So notice, giving is not an achievement. Giving is an enablement of grace. Giving is not an achievement. Giving is not an achievement. It is rather an enablement of grace. And that's what we have in chapter 8, verse 1. They have given because they had received God's grace. Giving is a direct outworking of that. It also points out the fact that only a believer can really give. The reason only a believer can really give, and that's why Christian giving is unique, is because he's the only one that has really experienced the grace of God. And grace is simply God's unmerited favor toward us. And so where we really begin with is this. Until we have seen that our salvation is not what we do for God, and it is not a matter of human achievement, it is not a matter of human works, it is something that I receive freely, charis from God, or grace from God. And then, as a result of that, we are able and we're qualified to give. So as Paul talks about giving, it's not going to be a matter of human resources, or how rich are you, or how many bucks do you have in the bank. That's not the issue at all. The issue that begins is, have you laid the right foundation? Have you had the experience of the grace of God in your life? And this is where he begins in this verse. Giving is not an achievement. Giving is an enablement. And it starts with what God had done for them, not what they had done. Now, he moves from that, the foundation, to the setting in which they gave. 8:2. And as we've already said, the example of generous giving is not the one we would expect. We would expect that we would have a great philanthropist or a wealthy church or something of that sort. And instead, we find out that the generous givers are those who are poverty stricken. Verse 2. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now, notice, first of all, there is a principle entailed here, and let's note it. And the principle is this. The circumstances with which we are surrounded are no threat to spiritual success. The circumstances around us cannot stop spiritual progress unless we choose to let it stop that. And notice two things go together. The circumstance was great tribulation, and the circumstance was great poverty. That's what they were surrounded by. Poverty and tribulation. And in the midst of that, they did what? They exhibited two qualities. In the midst of tribulation, they exhibited joy. In the midst of poverty, they exhibited generosity. How did the poverty hurt the spiritual quality of generosity? It didn't hurt it, it helped it. How did the tribulation hinder the existence of joy? It didn't hinder it. In fact, it helped it. And so what we find out then, the tribulation that they were surrounded with did not decrease or diminish their joy. The poverty in which they found themselves did not impede their generosity. Now, let's take that word, deep poverty, because it translates in two English words what is in four words in Greek, and I'll transliterate them. The words deep poverty are the words he, kata, bathos, or bathous, plural here, bathous, tokea. And our translation has given us for that deep poverty. Here are the words. Number one, he is a definite article, the. The word kata means down, like in catastrophe. Our C-A-T-A English words are usually taken from this Greek preposition kata. Catastrophe is a striking down or a stroke downward of someone or striking them down to the ground. So the down, and then bathos is the word for deep, and tokea is the word for poverty. So you have the force of, they were in deep down poverty. Different ways you could put it. You gave out of your rock bottom poverty. They looked at what they could give, could possibly give, and you know what they did then? They looked at what they could each give, and then they gave more than that. And this is going to be Paul's example. You know, these people were, when Paul was at the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, he made an agreement that he would take a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And when he went to these Macedonian churches, which would be Berea, Philippi, Thessalonica, when he went to those churches, he didn't even ask them to help out in the offering because they were so broke. He got there and said, "Ask you people for money? No way." And so you know what they did? They said, "Paul, we beg you, please let us give." What in the world? Who was the TV evangelist that got a hold of them? I mean, someone's got a hold of them. What is it? Verse 1, the grace of God. And God's grace had gotten a hold of them in such a way that they became hilarious and fanatical givers because they were motivated not by a persuasive speech. They were not motivated by a cause. Paul did not come along and say, "You should see the babies that are starving in Achaia. Don't you want to give something to help support them?" He didn't make that appeal. The thing that moved them was grace. Grace, grace, grace. And that is why it is a policy here not to ask for money. You give because you want to give, not because you've been asked to, not because you've been pushed, not because of the persuasiveness of the one that takes the offering, but simply because you wish to give and you want to do so. And that's a grace motivation, and that's the only motivation that really ought to move us to give. So they gave out of the depths of their poverty. Now, Paul is going to be concerned about two things in giving. I'll just put this, Paul's concerns. And as these two chapters open up, we will see what the two concerns are. Number one is this. He is concerned with attitude, not amount. His concern is with attitude in giving, not in the amount of giving. Look, for example, across the page, 9-7. 9:7 reads, "Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And so he's simply saying there's no mention here of amount, but there is mention of attitude. The second concern of Paul in Christian giving is this. He is also concerned with the relationship of the gift to the resource. The relationship of the gift to the resource. And what we're simply saying is this. In giving, Paul will say, "I don't care how much you gave. My question is, what do you have left?" So that, you know, we often make a remark about a person who might be very, very, very wealthy, who gives to an institution a great amount of money. And you know good and well, it didn't hurt, because there's lots more where it comes from, plus there's nice financial advantage, tax-wise and so forth, to make the gift. So sometimes giving the money away is a nice means of getting more money. But these are two of Paul's concerns, and we'll see them coming all through the chapter. Paul says, "I want the right attitude. How much is not the issue. I want you to carefully examine the amount given with the amount left." Keep your finger here, and let's look at an example of that, because you're probably thinking about it in Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. This coincides perfectly with the teaching of Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 41. And Jesus is in the temple near the treasury. And notice the emphasis here in his view of giving is you ought to consider the relationship of the gift to the resource that the person has. Verse 41. "And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling the disciples to him, he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they put in out of their surplus.'" What's he doing? He's comparing what was given to what is left. "For they put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on." And that is the theme that will also come through in this particular chapter. So it's never amount that is the issue. That's why, again, if you would put in $1,000 to offering tonight, which, bless you, you would not get a letter saying thank you for your generous gift. Because how does any human being know the ratio? That may have been just a good move to put in the $1,000. And thus, giving is rewarded before God because it's to be done as unto God and as unto God alone. Now, coming back to 2 Corinthians, we'll finish out these verses. Notice the words for generosity in verse 2. Says that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Notice you've got four words for generosity. The first one is the word abundance. Abundance of joy and deep poverty overflowed. See the word abundance and the word overflowed? Same word, except one is a verb and the other is a different form. So the affliction of their abundance overflowed. Now, how are we going to put that? If we would go to a Greek lexicon and look up the word for abundance, paraseia, the very first entry in the lexicon is this. Paraseia, surplus. Redundancy, what's left over. Now, when you come down then to verse 2, here's the way it reads. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed. And let's put in the word reading the verse once again. That in a great deal of affliction, their surplus of joy and their deep poverty surplused. What's he saying? Not only, he says they surplused the surplus. There was a surplus there, and they came along and they piled a surplus on top of the surplus. They surplused the surplus. We could try and say that again. Let's get twisted around. But nonetheless, notice the emphasis on the superabundancy in terms of their giving. How much? How much? We don't know. It's not the point. Not the issue. Attitude is the issue. And the attitude is one of being moved by God's grace to the point that they want to give, and they do so liberally. So you've got abundance, you've got overflowing, you've got wealth, you've got liberality. Now let's make a conclusion or two on this that ought to be good lessons for us. Number one, God's example of generosity is the opposite of what man would pick. These are just observations now. God's example, selected by Paul, God's example was not of generosity was not what man would have picked. Man would have picked a Rockefeller. God picked some people that did not know where their next meal was coming from, as an example. That's the first observation or principle. Second, generosity is not a virtue that requires riches. Generosity does not require riches. You might say, well, I'd like to have the quality of generosity, but I don't have anything to be generous with. Doesn't make any difference. It doesn't require that. It does not require riches. They didn't have any riches. They had nothing but poverty. But they were generous. They were abundant. And they're commended for that. Third, Christian giving is measured in terms of sacrifice, not amount. Giving in the New Testament is measured by sacrifice, not amount. And fourth, this is a beautiful illustration of how affliction refines the believer. The fires of affliction and poverty had uncovered something. What had they uncovered? They had uncovered joy and generosity. Without the poverty, without the fire of affliction, those things would have never been revealed. Finally, the end result, not only was the blessing that they received, but as they, under pressure and affliction, responded by allowing that fire to refine them and reveal Christian virtues, they in turn were a tool to be an example to everybody else. In closing, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. As we said, the churches of Macedonia that we know about were Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi. And we're looking to the Thessalonians and noting that from day one they were under enormous heat. Verse 6 says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And we've had that much so far over in 2 Corinthians, but notice this takes us a step further. "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Macedonia is northern Greece. Achaia is southern Greece, where Corinth was located. And so what is the sequence? These believers up there were under tremendous affliction. They responded positively to the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And as they responded positively to the Word of God, they had joy and they developed generosity. As a result of that, they became an example to all the other churches. And as a result of that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they will become an example to the church at Corinth. And by virtue of the fact of the inspiration of the Scripture, they became an example for the church of all ages, and they become an example of giving for us tonight. We will pick up with the standard of giving next time, verses 3 and 4. Father, we're thankful for your word and truth. We're thankful that it all starts and begins with grace, that they gave because they had been graced by yourself. And we're thankful tonight that we stand in possession of a salvation that comes to us not because of who we are or what we think we have done, but it comes on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ, who died for us and who was raised again and forever lives. And we pray tonight that we will learn to see these virtues developed in us, that we may be like our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.